Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 26, verses 45 through 66. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then he came up, laid his hands on Jesus, and they seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and that he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that said it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat down with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death."
Hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, "Is he the one?" We should have had a photographer up front to see people fighting their way toward the door through the sleet and hail and everything to make it here this morning. It's great. I'm glad that all of you are present here today. It's great to be on up here in leading worship with such a range, but from Zeke all the way to an old geezer like me, you know, it's a pretty good range of folks up here. And I especially want to give thanks, even though he's gone upstairs, to Jason. He spent yesterday in that tubing, sledding, outing. Well, you know, I mean, my age, if I were engaged in that for 5 minutes, I would be in the hospital. But he did that and then comes here and leads us in worship. We want to also, of course, remember our worship team and I love the fact that they form a kind of small group, I guess one could say, a ministry, and they think together not just about the technicalities of how to sing and how to you know, get new music and master it and all those things, but about the theology of it, about how it shapes our spiritual life together. And it's tremendously valuable. And I just love the fact of them going on retreat and all that that involves and Larry's leadership in all of that. Of course, also great after waiting so long to see that baby born. It's just wonderful. I'm into babies these days, and so love it. Well, you heard Amy read beautifully this long passage. We've been in this chapter, in the 26th chapter of Matthew, for a relatively long time now. This is the fourth sermon in the 26th chapter of Matthew. It's like the chapter's grew exponentially at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. As we're looking at the story as it unfolds toward the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection. And it's already been quite a journey. As we said before, and I think it's really important to keep in mind, at least it helps me, I'll say it that way, that as Matthew is telling these stories to us, he's wanting to help us to perceive, but not just in a simplistic way. It's not that he just sits down and says, this is what I want you to think, and think these things, so to speak. There are places in the New Testament that do that, and that's good, but the way in which Matthew tells the story is he carries us through. I think as Matthew is writing these things down and he's using the Gospel of Mark and so forth, but I think he's assuming that most all of us have heard these stories many times before and in various forms. I don't have any doubt that Matthew, as he's, you know, probably either an apostle or some other follower of Jesus, whether the name Matthew is right or not, that he has preached about Jesus hundreds of times, told hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people about Jesus and told these stories about Jesus over and over and over again. There are no Gospels at this time, except perhaps for Matthew. As he's writing this, there's the Gospel of Mark. But for years and years, there were no Gospels as the Gospel went forth. And so people told all of these stories about Jesus. And as Matthew writes these down, he pares them down. Things that you would like to know, of course. To some extent, he sort of assumes maybe you already know them. Or if you don't, he only wants to tell you just those bare things that are necessary for you to perceive what's at stake in the narrative. And so, as we've come to this 26th chapter of Matthew, he's led us from that scene. It's in Bethany where the woman anoints Jesus' head and we hear the sort of the complaints of the disciples. And then instead of Jesus speaking of it as an anointing, as Messiah, Jesus speaks of it as an anointing for burial. And we experience the puzzlement of that. And we go on and we see the preparations for Passover and the whole group coming together, going and arranging it for Jesus, and they come together, and instead of Matthew telling us a lot about the Passover and the celebrations that were going on in Jerusalem and, you know, where the place was that they met and all kinds of things that we'd love to know and the sort of what people were wearing. I'd love to know all that stuff. He doesn't tell us much of anything about it, except he has Jesus start off by telling them that one of you is going to hand me over. Now, we've just seen Judas, in the aftermath of that anointing, go to the chief priests and make a rather rudimentary bargain to hand Jesus over. So we know about it, but the disciples don't. And we watch as they think about that, as they reckon with it in their own lives. One of us is going to do it. It's not me, is it, Lord? And then Jesus, as they're going along, you remember he takes some of the bread, and the bread was very symbolic. It's, you know, the unleavened bread because they had to hurry out of Egypt and so forth. Has all this significance, and holds it out to them, breaks the bread, gives thanks for it, and says, "This is my body." Takes one of the cups, don't know exactly which one, likely, you know, sort of the third cup or something like that. And he gives it to them, says, "Drink of it, all of you." And I take it they all kind of drink of it, and then Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You know, we're of course further down the line. We have some sense of the significance of these things, but we watch as the disciples try to make sense of it, and we see, in a sense, kind of the puzzlement that's there with them as they struggle with these things, and we realize that there is a deep struggle in all of it. They sing a hymn. They go out. They're heading across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus says, "Every single one of you is going to stumble and fall because of me tonight, this night." And fulfilled scripture, "I'll smite the shepherd and sheep will be scattered." And Peter, of course, even though he has heard Jesus say, "One of you is going to betray me," he knows that he is not going to do that. He takes it, I think, that Jesus is really concerned and really worried. And he says, "Everybody else may stumble. I am not going to stumble." Well, that's, of course, just Jesus should say, "Great, Peter. That's good. I love that kind of commitment. I love your spirit." Jesus says, "Tonight, before a cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." "No, I'm not. I am willing to die for you. I will never deny you." Nothing more said about it. They go on. They get to this place of the oil press, the olive oil press, and then the grove there, and Jesus leaves most of them sitting there. It may be at that time that, I don't know, Judas slips away, and Jesus goes forward to pray. Takes Peter, James, and John there, as we talked about last time, he grieves deeply. In a way that they have not seen, that in a way that's disconcerting. And prays to God not about dying, not even about pain. All of those they're all given with the situation. But about the cup. The cup of God's wrath. It's not stated. We're supposed to understand. We're supposed to know the scriptures. The cup of the wrath of God, the absence of God, God giving us over to our own ways and our lives, our society is falling apart in the absence of God. That situation of the human being at the heart of our brokenness. Jesus grieves that that's got to be done. And as we said last time, it's in silence, at least as far as what Matthew tells us. God says, no, I'm not going to let that cup pass. In a sense, it's something that both Jesus and the Father must drink to break their identity, to become the place where God and human beings in all of our depth of brokenness can meet. The cup has to be drunk. Jesus says, may your will be done, just as he had taught them in the Lord's Prayer. Meanwhile, Peter, James, and John, they can't keep their eyes open. Maybe they had too much wine. Who knows what? They ate a whole lot or whatever it is. It was a really good lamb. They're going to sleep, and Jesus comes and says, sleep now. Or something. It's a hard thing to translate. If you compare my translation on the front side of your sheet with what's in the ESV, you'll see some rather distinct variations. The way I read the Greek is sleep for the rest of the time that you've got. And then almost immediately, or we don't know how much time passed, the hour has arrived. The Son of Man is being handed over into sinners' hands. Get up, let's go. Look, the one who's handing me over is right here. And so at this time of Passover, Jesus has been interacting with the disciples, with God, all the way along in all of this. And things are coming that the disciples can't conceive of yet. But Matthew wants to help us. He's writing it not for Peter and James and John. They're done fine. He's writing it for us because we may not do so fine. We have all the same tendencies that they did, and it's a challenging thing to understand what's going on with Jesus, what it is that's happening and who he is, who Jesus is and who he is in relationship to me. And so Matthew is wanting to help us to see reality through this fog of false understanding. False understanding is really ordinary understanding of looking at Jesus. It's kind of our default take on what's happening when we watch the stuff that's going on with Jesus. And so Jesus has worked to help his disciples to have something to hold on to as they go into these things that are so hard to conceive. And the meal, of course, that he's given to them. But also just all of this, that meal has not changed who they are. It hasn't changed their conception. They're still working it. What is it that's happening here? What is it that's going on? He's given them a meal, but the meal has included all of them, and he said one of them was going to betray him. He's included the betrayer in the meal. And now in these olive trees, he's grieved and prayed and all of that. And as we watch as Judas approaches, the story is just full of misunderstanding and irony. As we watch it unfold. The question, of course, for Judas, what does Judas have to do? He has to tell them who Jesus is, right? That's what the signal is. He's made the arrangement. He's going to hand Jesus over. It's an irony that the people that are arresting Jesus don't even know him well enough to know what he looks like, that they need somebody who's willing to use a kiss to identify him. First kiss mentioned in the Bible. You remember what it is? It's the kiss of Jacob to Isaac that causes Isaac to think that he's Esau, fools him, and steals Esau's birthright. Kisses have a wide range of meaning, don't they? They're based on intimacy, but the intimacy can be used ferociously. And Judas comes here. Who is Jesus? What's happening here? On one level, well, it's just a crowd of, you know, people sent out to arrest somebody. And it's all going to lead to a Roman execution, a Roman cross. But of course, you and I, as we're reading with Matthew here, we know that there's more. But even for us, what is the more? What is it that's really, really happening? As Judas comes, we, as Matthew describes it to us, we can see, sense the raw power that's there. He describes the big crowd that's with him, the swords, the clubs that they've brought with them. And then the sign that Judas has arranged with them, that the one that I, it actually is the word that I love. It's often used to mean kiss, but when Judas says it to them, he uses the ordinary Greek word phileo, to means the one that I love, the one that I give a sign of love to. He's the one. Seize him. And so he comes up, and then Matthew changes the word, and it's like he gives Jesus a big smack. A hearty kiss is the way I've translated it, I think, in our translation here. He heartily kissed him. Greetings, Rabbi. And then Jesus says something to him that you'll find a variety of translations for. Friend, that's what you're here for. You've done your duty. You've done your arranged task. You've done what you've planned to do. That intimacy of Jesus, we know, though, because we've been watching it a little bit, that of all the people there that know Jesus, Judas probably knows him least, understands him least. He's already given up on Jesus. He's given up on him because Jesus, all this talk of preparing my body for burial. I mean, I want a kingdom. I want a king. He's given up. He doesn't know Jesus. And so there we are. They seize Jesus. And then it starts to go haywire. The disciples are ready. They've probably talked about this, that there's likely going to be some hard stuff tonight. At least one of them, we don't know whether maybe more, has a sword. In other Gospels, the person with the sword gets identified, Peter, in the Gospel of John. But Matthew chooses not to tell us about that. He doesn't, if he knows, he doesn't say it. He lets it just be one of the disciples. One of the disciples that's there. And they're ready for this. If there's going to be hope for Jesus' kingdom, if it's going to come about, we've got to do something. We've got to defend him. We've got to get him out of this. One of them pulls a sword and whomp! I would suppose he's trying to kill the guy. I don't know. It's hard to aim for an ear. It looks like it's more just by chance that he just happens to cut off the ear of the servant, the high priest's servant here. Another of the Gospels tells us that Jesus healed the ear, but Matthew chooses not to mention that. The thing that we see, though, is that they are not cowards. We are not cowards as we're disciples there. It's a big crowd. Obviously, they're not going to be able to fight them off, but they might. They might open up something. Jesus might get away. He might escape. Be there to promote the kingdom to fight another day. He might get off into the night. It is night, after all. And that's what we'd do. You fight for things that matter, don't you? You fight for what's right. As the saying is, you know, if you're going to make a revolution, you've got to break eggs. You can't do it by being all nicey-nicey all the time. And Jesus' disciples are ready. Just to get an opening so that he can escape, maybe. And get away from it. But what kind of revolution is this that's taking place? Jesus, instead of running, instead of trying to escape, instead of being prudent, instead of backing away, instead of seeing that he's faced with a whole crowd and trying to get the other disciples in front of him, between him and them, he tells his own disciple, who's just been defending him, endangering his own life with this whole crowd with swords and clubs, to put his sword away. Verse 52, there on the front side of your sheet. Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all who take a sword by sword will perish. That's sort of putting it in the kind of very compressed way that the Greek is. Do you think that I can't appeal to my Father and he will send me right now more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen in this way? Put it away. If you fight violence of this whole raw power that's coming at us with this whole crowd, if you fight violence with violence, do you win? Do you win? Everybody in our day would say, well, you could. You're sure not going to win if you don't do something. If you just stand there, they're going to win. You've got to fight fire with fire. Jesus says if you fight violence with violence, violence wins. You may think you win, but you, the you that matters, perishes. He's not saying that every single person that picks up a sword is going to kill themselves or get killed by somebody. You lose who you are. Because the means that you use to do something is filled with meaning. And so if you're going to create a revolution of violence, it's just going to be one more revolution of violence in a world full of revolutions of violence. And if that's what's going to happen, how is it that the story of the scriptures is going to come to its fullness? It's that story of God making a promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the world. It's of choosing that family and working through them with all of their misunderstandings and their brokenness, and all never giving up on people. Always seeking their good, always loving them, wanting life for them. How is it that that story is going to come about? How is it that the deliverance from sin's enslaving power is going to come about? How is it that there's going to be a real Passover? How is it that we're going to be delivered from that slavery? So then Jesus, of course, I think it's almost with a smile, looks at them, because he knows how hard it is for them and us to think in these ways. He says, if I wanted to strike, there's no holds barred. My goodness, I don't go for your sword, Peter or whoever it was. If I want to strike, I can call in 12 legions of angels, and then they'll run for cover. That's not the point. The sword is the least of our problems. It's that loss of who we are in the very things we do, thinking we're doing good, using the means of evil and losing ourselves in the process. And then Jesus turns and challenges the crowd. Because this is a motley crowd, I take it. It's not just a group of deputies or something like that, but it's got all kinds of people there. And he says, you came out to me as if I were and the term that's used here is often translated a robber. It's the Greek word leistes. It has the idea of an insurrectionist or a revolutionary, especially somebody who's in opposition to Rome, one of the zealots or something like that. You came out to me as against an insurrectionist with swords and clubs. But if you want to know where the real insurrection is that's going on, where the real revolution, it was back there when I was sitting in the temple teaching people. As I was drawing people into a vision of God and of God's kingdom, it's right there, that new vision of God's love and of the Messiah in the framework of that love. That was the real insurrection. You didn't arrest me. You didn't come and seize me then. But this is part of the story. It's got to go. And so he yields and they're ready to take him away. Well, the disciples, what happens with them? Well, they're like us. What do we call it? We have this instinct. It's called the fight or flight instinct, right? You either oppose, you stand your ground, you fight, or you run. And when they see that Jesus is not going to fight, what's the other option? They head out. They run. They're not particularly cowardly, they're just ordinary people. If Jesus had called on them, they would have been ferocious. They would have bitten and kicked to get him away if they didn't have swords. But Jesus isn't fighting. And the only other option they know is flight. And so they head out. All but one. Well, sort of all but one. Peter isn't quite ready to give up. And Peter's no coward. He had sworn that he would rather die than deny Jesus. But Peter is cautious. And he follows Jesus at a distance. Follows him all the way to the high priest's house. Now, I would imagine that as far as Peter thought, there's probably no place more dangerous for him to go than there, into the courtyard of the high priest's palace. And there among the huperetais, the assistants, the officers, the guards, he sits down to see how things will turn out. There still might be an opening. Something could happen. He might be able to get Jesus away. He might be able to spring him. He wants to see if there's any opportunity. If they could get Jesus out of here, then the kingdom might be saved. They might be able to have it in spite of all of this. He's ready to fight for him and unwilling to run. He's ready to die for him. Well, the scene changes, and we go in with the chief priests. And there we see the chief priests there. They're looking for a case against Jesus. They're trying to, not that it requires anything to convince them. They know what the verdict they want is. But they need something that will both quiet the crowds, because they're afraid of uproar at the time of the feast, and will be able to satisfy the Romans that they're dealing with this. And so they need two witnesses. They need two witnesses. Matthew explicitly described they're looking for false witnesses. Now, that's likely Matthew's evaluation. That's not the way they would have described it. But they're looking for people with alternative facts that can be presented as facts. Jesus had warned about the temple's destruction. But he had never said that he was going to destroy it, much less build God's temple in 3 days. But the witnesses turned that warning, if they've heard about that, I don't know whether they had heard about it, into a threat. And that's good enough. The high priest pushes that onto Jesus, and Jesus won't respond. He won't say anything. And the high priest is frustrated. Jesus is supposed to be panicked at this point. He's supposed to feel trapped. He's supposed to feel threatened. He's supposed to feel fear. He's supposed to make mistakes. But the irony in it all, even though this is false testimony, is that it actually touches on the heart of what's really going on here. And Matthew doesn't want us to miss that. Here is the high priest and Jesus. The high priest is the only one who can go into the Holy of Holies, there where supposedly, in spite of the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God is supposed to be. Jesus is calling people to a different sense of the presence of God. Where is it that God and humans meet? In the Exodus, the whole book of Exodus, you have the great appearance of God on Mount Sinai back in chapter 20. It goes on for a long time. Most of the rest of the book is about the building of that tent of meeting where God meets his people, the tabernacle. For us, the tabernacle is a project to build when you're like in junior high, if you go to church a lot, you know, and you like to do that. That's what I did when I was a kid. But the tabernacle was the meeting place of God and humans. And it was a movable tent. It wasn't a fancy, hard, marble temple built by Herod. It wasn't something that required gold coverings on everything. Where is it that human beings and God meet? This new Passover, this new Exodus leads to a new tent of meeting. The tent of meeting that's there in Jesus. That's what Gethsemane was about. It was God going into the very bottom of human life to become that place of meeting that could lead to the renewal of all human life for all peoples. To go into that place that's empty of God, like the empty Holy of Holies in Herod's temple, but to bring human beings with them, with God and Jesus into that place. And so, after in his frustration, I'm going to stop here. High priest comes down to it and asks the key question. Are you the Messiah? I want you to say this under oath. I command you to say it under oath. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Now, you know the answer to that question, don't you? If you've read through Matthew, you certainly do, because it's come up numerous times. Of course Jesus is the Messiah. Of course he's the Son of God. What was it that Peter said in back there in 16:16? Matthew 16:16. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blessed him. Now Jesus answers, but he refuses to simply say yes, at least as Matthew reports it. He says, you said it, or something like that. As I've translated it here in your translation there, you spoke those words. And I think that sort of captures it. Yes, those words are true. But when you say Messiah, you mean something utterly different from different reality from what I mean. When you say Son of God, you mean a different reality from what I mean. You've put those words out there, and it makes all the difference in the world, because these are loaded words with deep meanings. And even as we heard when Peter said it, Peter didn't understand what he was saying very well. Very soon, he was trying to rebuke Jesus because Jesus began to talk about suffering. And Jesus had to tell him, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the things of God. You're thinking the things of human beings. And so Jesus responds. He says, you've put those words out there. Still, I will tell you something. After this, you will see. And he begins to use these phrases that, you know, just flow over us, but have each of them this whole picture and context. You will see the Son of Man, the Son of the human, seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. First of all, it's kind of a mashing together of two passages that we've already heard that from Daniel, the 7th chapter, the 13th and 14th verses, that great vision there, where Daniel sees in his vision these four huge beasts. The first three are identified as particular kinds of beasts, but the fourth one is so beastly that it's just a beast. And it's got horns and eyes and mouths, and all of them representing the powers of the world, the empires of the world, the violence of the world. The suffering, the way in which our violence hurts. And then there's that Son of Man there that comes on the clouds of heaven up to the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom. And Jesus mingles with that the words of Psalm 110 about the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so it has, yes, echoes of the Messiah, but it's this one who represents God's people, represents humanity, coming to the Ancient of Days, who destroys all the powers that are represented by the high priest and the Romans, and brings human beings into a new kingdom that will not pass away. The high priest knows his Bible well enough to know this is intolerable. Blasphemy, blasphemy, blasphemy. What do you think of the person that speaks such blasphemy? And our text ends with, he deserves death. What's going on? Who is Jesus? What's happening? What kind of power is at work here? Jesus, Matthew, Jesus challenges us to think deeply about what it means to follow him. And Peter's still sitting there by the fire, waiting for the next episode. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless us, that we may see Jesus, know him, understand him, that we may learn what he means, that he goes into our imaginations, our hearts, and remakes us. Help us, Father, that we may become disciples to him. It's can be a long journey, a challenging journey for us, Father, as we live in a world that goes by all those false and default ways that the crowds were following, that the disciples were following, that the high priest was following, that the whole Sanhedrin was following. And we find it a challenge day by day by day to live by that other reality, that true reality, your reality of your love that Jesus embodied and lived and has given to us, a kingdom that will not pass away. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. I want us to conclude our time together this morning, if you would stand, with Paul's words from the end of the 11th chapter of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.